As we begin the study through this book of Revelation, our primary purpose in studying this book of Revelation is not so much to find contemporary events or trends that support the belief that the book is about to be fulfilled. So often when Revelation is being taught these days, that's sort of the primary emphasis. Now, we will engage in that to some extent. And of course, I think it's legitimate to engage in that to some extent. But our main purpose in studying this book of Revelation is to see Jesus Christ, to see him in all of his glory, in all of his majesty, as he brings forth that judgment that he is going to bring upon the earth, and as he ultimately establishes his kingdom. Now, I don't intend that this study be a technical analysis of all the various methods of interpretation and differing opinions regarding the meaning of the book and its symbols. I'm not going to go into all of those kinds of details. I want to bypass that and just get straight into the text itself. But I will only mention here that we will take what is known as a futuristic view. A futuristic view, believing that this is primarily a book of prophecy, and that the vast majority of what is written here is yet to be fulfilled in the future. All other methods of interpretation leave the book completely incoherent and largely irrelevant. And so we don't want to get distracted by those kinds of things. Now, let me say this also. As far as a final and complete understanding of the book goes, I personally don't think it's possible to understand it finally and completely. I think that will be for those who experience these things in the future. There are certain things that we're not going to be able to know for sure. We're not going to be able to identify the Antichrist, for example. We're not going to be able to come to a final conclusion on who the great harlot is. But those who live during the time of the fulfillment of these things, of course, they will be able to do that. Now, one of the problems that I think exists with many of the modern day prophecy teachers is the tendency on the part of many of them to speculate and then to dogmatize, meaning to, you know, be dogmatic and to insist that their interpretation is the correct interpretation. This tendency to do that with things that we cannot know with absolute certainty, I think this is a problem. And this has led to many wrong interpretations and false predictions, and to some degree, discredited in the minds of certain people, this book as a book of predictive prophecy. So that's something that we are not going to engage in the least. Perhaps you remember, this is an example of what I'm talking about, a few years ago, when many sensationalist prophecy teachers were warning of the catastrophic events that were going to surround Y2K, the year 2000. And there were all kinds of predictions and all kinds of forecasting about all the doom and the gloom that was going to come on January 1st, 2000. And of course, it never came. And this is sensationalism. And unfortunately, many times people who teach Bible prophecy also engage in sensationalism. I don't think we need to do that. I think the book itself is magnificent enough, if we just teach it as it is, we don't have to engage in that sort of thing. So we are definitely going to avoid that. Before we move on from the introduction, let me just say one last thing, and that is in regard to the nature of the book of Revelation. It is a book of prophecy, and therefore it is more like an Old Testament book than a New Testament book. It's like you're reading the prophets Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Zechariah. It's like you're reading them, but yet at the same time, the veil has been lifted and Jesus Christ is clearly the central figure. And so think of the book of Revelation in those terms. It is unlike any other book in the New Testament. It really is distinct, and it is because it is very much like an Old Testament book. And so with that brief introduction, let's actually jump into the book. And let me read to you verses 1 through 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Now, the word revelation comes from the Greek word apokalypsis. Therefore, this book in other versions of the Bible is known as the Apocalypse. So it's just really a transliteration of the Greek word. But this word apokalypsis, it means a shining forth or an appearing, a manifestation, an unveiling. So the book of Revelation, although many think of it as a highly mysterious book, it is actually the opposite of a mysterious book. A mysterious book is a book that everything's hidden, everything's veiled, everything's closed, and very difficult, if not almost impossible, to interpret. The book of Revelation is the opposite of that. It is a book of revealing. And the focus of the revelation is our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is the shining forth of the glory of Jesus Christ that is laid out in this great prophetic book. Now, while Jesus was here on earth, his glory was veiled in his humanity. To this very day, many people, when they think of Jesus, they think of him as a mere man. A good man, perhaps, a deeply spiritual man, some would say, a wise man, no doubt, an extraordinary man, but yet only a man. This revelation was given so that all may know the power, the glory, the deity, and the absolute sovereignty of Jesus Christ. You see, you remember, even after Jesus had risen from the dead, he only appeared to a very small number of people, relatively. And there was no dramatic demonstration of his deity after his resurrection, apart from appearing to his followers. But when he ascended back into heaven, there was nothing dramatic about that in a universal sense. And so many have assumed that Jesus was just another man who lived for a period of time and did some wonderful things and fell into trouble with the authorities and died and just like everybody else. But this book is the revelation of Jesus Christ, who he is in reality. And that's, again, as I mentioned earlier, that is the primary focus of this book of Revelation. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants. So God gave this revelation to Jesus to show to us, his servants, so we could know the certainty of his deity, so we could know the certainty of his sovereignty, so we could know the absolute certainty of his promises to come back in glory and to rule and to reign. But notice it says that he gave this revelation to his servants concerning things which must shortly take place. Now, many other translations translate the word shortly as soon. So these things must shortly take place, or these things must soon take place. But you know, think about it. 2,000 years have passed since this revelation was given. And if those things were to take place soon, something's seemingly gone wrong. But actually, the word here is a word that should be translated either speedily or swiftly. And it is translated speedily in Luke 18. The word itself, interestingly, is a word that's been used in modern times. The Greek word has been used in modern times to describe an instrument that measures velocity, a tachometer. The Greek word is entachi, and it comes, or our word tachometer comes from that Greek word. And of course, a tachometer is an instrument to measure velocity. And so the idea here is not necessarily that these things were going to take place soon in the sense that they were immediately going to take place, but the idea is that when these things begin to happen, they will happen in rapid succession. What we're dealing with here in the book of Revelation, from the fourth chapter on through the end of the book, is basically about a 7-year period. Now think about that. 7 years is very brief. And for all of these events to unfold, all of these events to transpire, they're going to transpire that quickly. In a 7-year period, all of this is going to come to a culmination, and Christ is going to come back. And so that's really the idea when he says here that these are things which must swiftly or speedily take place. I think that it's better to even just replace the word shortly with either of those other words. So he sent and he signified it by his angel to his servant John. Now, the word angel, just for a quick moment, as we get into this book of Revelation, let's remember that the word angel actually means messenger. Now, whenever we use the word angel, we always think of it in the sense of a supernatural being. But in the Greek world, the word angel simply referred to a messenger. Now, it was applied to angelic messengers, which became known as angels, but it also had the very common meaning of messenger. I say that because there are times here, as we're reading through this book of Revelation, that the word angel is going to be used, but it's clearly referring to a human being rather than to a supernatural being. Now, in this particular case, it probably was an angel in the supernatural sense, but maybe not, because later in the book of Revelation, as we're coming to the end of the book of Revelation, one of those who, and it could be the same one as here, who has been revealing many of these things to John, he tells him, as John at a certain moment falls down and begins to sort of pay homage to him, he tells him not to do that. He says, because I am of your brethren and the servants, the prophets. So this could be a messenger in that sense as well. The third verse promises a blessing upon the reader and the hearers of this prophecy. That's interesting because there's no other book in the Bible that promises a blessing upon the reading of it. Now, there's a general promise for blessing for those who meditate upon God's word. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he does meditate day and night. But for this book, there is this blessing that is promised. And I think the reason for that, I think God, of course, God knows everything. He knows the future. God knew that this book would be largely neglected. He knew that this book would be greatly misunderstood. He knew that there would be a tendency for people to shy away from this book rather than dive into it. So in a sense, he's enticing people to get into the book by promising that there's a blessing for those who read and for those who hear. And it surely has been one of the unfortunate things throughout the history of the church that this book has been so neglected. It was a book that was very much read and I think largely understood and believed during the early years of the Christian church. We have records going back to the earliest church fathers that they believed in things like a thousand-year millennial reign of Christ on the earth, and they understood that from the book of Revelation. They believed that the Lord was going to take his people out of the world, what we call the rapture. They believed things like this. Many of those things were lost after about the fourth or fifth century of church history. But in the early days, there was a reading of the book, but then there came a point where the church began to neglect it. But we are not neglecting it, and so we've got the promise of this blessing as we study through it. And notice, it's referred to as the words of this prophecy. The words of this prophecy. So this is unmistakably a book of prophecy. Now, I say that because there are certain schools of interpretation who do not see it as a book of prophecy. They see it as a book of history. They see it as just sort of an allegorical history of the church and the various difficulties and battles that the church would go through throughout its entire duration. But here we are told specifically that it is a book of prophecy. And then we are told once again here that the time is near, or the time is at hand. So first of all, we're told that these things are going to happen swiftly, speedily. And now he tells us that the time of the fulfillment of these things is near. Now, those who hold the view that Revelation was an account of the struggles of the early church against Judaism and paganism, they use this statement here to support their belief that the book was largely fulfilled in the reign of Caesar Nero. There is a school of thought that advocates that theory, and that school of thought has had somewhat of a revival as of late. There are more and more people that are going back to some of these ideas. This idea is known as preterism. If you ever hear that term, preterism, or a person refers to themselves as a preterist, what they're basically saying is pretty much specifically in regards to the book of Revelation, that they believe that it was fulfilled already. It was fulfilled back in the days of the early church, back in the time of Caesar Nero or around that time. And they argue strongly and they say things like this. They say, look, near means near. It doesn't mean 2,000 years later. So these things had to have a near fulfillment. So the question is, how do we respond to that? What do we have to say when those come and insist that our studying of the book of Revelation, our anticipating the fulfillment of these things in the future, as we talk about a coming Antichrist, as we talk about a one world system and all of that, as they come along and sometimes even mockingly say that's a bunch of nonsense and so forth, because the book of Revelation was fulfilled back in the early days of the church, and because it's crystal clear that the time of these things was near. How do we respond? Well, we respond in a couple of ways. First of all, I think we have to acknowledge, and they should acknowledge, that what is near from God's standpoint is not necessarily near from the human standpoint. And that's not just my opinion or theory. That's what we see in the scripture. The Lord, through the prophet Isaiah, said this. Listen to this. And remember when Isaiah prophesied. He prophesied 700 years before the birth of Christ. Listen to what God said through Isaiah. He said, "My salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed." My salvation is about to come, and Jesus came 700 years later. So you see, from God's standpoint, time is a bit different than we see it. But secondly, there was and still is an immediate application in the instruction that's given to the seven churches and in the ultimate promise of victory for Christ and his people. Now, so on the one hand, if they want to remain contentious about near, not can't be far, then okay. There was an immediate application. This prophecy was given to the seven churches of Asia Minor, and it had relevance to them. And we will see that as we get into chapters 2 and 3. So it did have immediate application for those churches that existed at that time. But because those churches were representative of the church in its entirety throughout all of time, it's always had application to some extent to the church throughout all of these ages. And it's always had application also in that it has reminded God's people for all time of the certain victory that Christ will bring in the end. So, if they want to argue that near means near, and it had to have had an immediate application, and that's sometimes what they say, if it didn't have an immediate application, then why would God bother to have given it? But I don't think that's really that great of an argument, because you could find Old Testament prophecies where the prophets clearly did not even understand what they were prophesying. And the prophecies weren't for them, and it was told to them specifically that the prophecies were not for them. Daniel is a case in point. Daniel had these glorious prophecies. He didn't really understand what he was prophesying. And God told him, the book is sealed. Go sleep with your fathers. You'll awake in the last day. But for the present time, the book is sealed. And so, the time is near. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, Asia is not a reference to China or to Japan or to that region of the world. That's, of course, what we think of when we think of Asia. If you live in Britain, when you think of Asia, you think of India, Pakistan, places like that. But the Asia that is referred to here was the Roman province of Asia, which was located in what we know today as Turkey. And so it was to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, there were many churches in Asia, not just seven. But Jesus singles out just seven churches because they are going to be representative of all churches for all time. The number seven is going to occur over and over and over again in this book of Revelation. And the number seven is used intentionally in the book of Revelation to refer to completeness, fullness. So there are seven letters to seven churches because the message is to the church in its totality. It's to the church in its fullness. And so John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. And of course, I think we all understand this to be the apostle John. And now John greets them on behalf of the Lord. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Now, I want you to notice immediately, as John brings this greeting from the Father, this description of the Father is very much an Old Testament description rather than a New Testament description. You will never find this in any of the epistles in the New Testament. You will find grace and peace from our God and Father. You will find grace and peace from the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all throughout the epistles, in those opening greetings and in that message of grace and peace, it's coming from the Father in the understanding that we have of him under the new covenant. But here in the book of Revelation, we are taken back to a bit of a different understanding. Not at all indicating that we do not still have that intimate relationship with him, but again, remembering that this book is tying all of the ancient prophecies together, and so presenting God more in the sense that he revealed himself back in the Old Testament. And this way of referring to God as the one who is and who was and who is to come is the same as the meaning of the name through which God revealed himself to his people. You remember when God asked Moses, "What is your name?" And the Lord said, "I am. I am that I am." The idea behind that word, "I am," is exactly that which is expressed right here. I am the one who is. I am the one who was. I am the one who will be. The idea is that we're dealing here with the eternal one. And so that's how John refers here to God the Father, the one who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits. Now, this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. And again, we have the number seven. And just as seven churches speaks of the church in its totality, here seven spirits speaks of the Holy Spirit and all of his perfection and all of his completeness. Some have thought that it might perhaps be a reference to seven angels that stand before God's throne and who execute this judgment that is carried out in the book. But if you look at the passage, you have the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. You have the triune God here in this greeting. I think it would be a bit odd to remove the Holy Spirit and to replace the Holy Spirit with mere angels in the greeting. I think it's clearly a greeting from God himself in each of the three persons of the Trinity, God the Father, and here, secondly, God the Holy Spirit. Normally, when we have that, expression, normally it is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But here's an occasion where the order is shifted just slightly, and it is the Father, the Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, the greeting is from Jesus Christ. And notice how John refers to Jesus Christ. He refers to him, first of all, as the faithful witness. Secondly, as the firstborn from the dead. And then thirdly, as the ruler over the kings of the earth. Jesus Christ was the faithful witness in that he gave a faithful testimony to who God is. Jesus came to reveal to man the Father. That was his purpose in coming. His purpose in coming was to bring God out into the open so that people could see him clearly, so that people could understand him better. And Jesus bore witness to the Father faithfully. He is the exact representation of his person, as it says in Hebrews chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God. In other words, if you've seen Jesus, you've seen God. He's the faithful witness. There was no inconsistency. There was nothing in the character of Jesus, in the behavior of Jesus. There was nothing in the speech of Jesus or the thinking process of Jesus that was at all, for any moment of time, out of sync with the Father. He was the faithful witness of who God is, but he was also the faithful witness in regard to what God has said. And so he came and he showed us God, but he also came and he told us about the things of God. And so he's a faithful witness in all that he testified, all that he testified about the Father, all that he testified about man and about man's need of salvation, all that he testified about judgment, all that he testified about salvation, all of those things. He was absolutely faithful and true in all of those things. So he is the faithful witness, and then he is the firstborn from the dead. Now, the word firstborn doesn't necessarily imply chronology. The Greek word is prototokos, and the word actually refers to supremacy. But it can have a reference to chronology, but primarily it's a word that speaks of supremacy. So when John says that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, he's talking about his supremacy. He's talking about his preeminence over all things. Just like Paul spoke of in writing to the Colossians, how in Christ all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. And there Paul presents Christ in all of his preeminence. And that's what John is referring to here. But I think there is also something to do with chronology, because of course Jesus was the first one to rise from the dead. Now you might say, wait a second, what about those other people that Jesus himself resurrected from the dead? But of course those people that Jesus raised from the dead, whether it be the daughter of Jairus or the son of the widow in Nain, or Lazarus himself, of course, they all died again. But Jesus has risen from the dead as the firstborn in that he will never die again. Those people rose from the dead in their physical bodies to become sick at a later date and to die once again. Jesus has risen from the dead, and now he is there in his glorified body, never to experience death again. So that's what John's referring to when he refers to him as the firstborn from the dead, and then the ruler over the kings of the earth. And John now is speaking of the position of Christ in the future. Now, we could say that Jesus is presently the ruler of the kings over the earth, in that he is sovereignly ruling the world and nothing is out of his control. But yet he's doing that sort of indirectly, isn't he? But there's coming a time when he is going to be ruling the world directly. And that's what John is referring to. And so this greeting, this salutation, this grace and this peace is from God the Father, the one who was and is to come. It is from the Holy Spirit and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. And now John, at this moment, what he does is he actually, if you notice, he burst forth into praise. That's what John does next. as he has this moment of revelation himself, this moment of comprehension, this moment of understanding God in all of his majesty and all of his glory, he burst forth into praise. And notice what he says: to him who loves us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. John could not contain himself. It was one of those moments where I think the spirit of revelation came upon him. Paul spoke about that. He prayed for that, for the believers in Ephesus. He prayed that God would give to them the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of himself, and that the eyes of their understanding might be enlightened. And that's what has happened with John here. He has this revelation. He has this understanding. He sees God in all of his majesty, in all of his glory, in all of his ancient splendor, the one who was and is to come, and the fullness of the Spirit, and Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. And all of this causes John to burst forth in praise and adoration to the Lord. You know, I think this book lends itself greatly to that. And there are many times as we read through this book that we will find John and those other messengers that were involved in this whole process of revealing this, we will find those times when they just suddenly break forth into praise. And as we read through it ourselves, that's one of the things that happens. As we study it on our own, as we meditate on it, we suddenly will find ourselves getting a deeper understanding, which will immediately provoke in us an attitude of praise. Oh, how we need that. It's so easy to get caught up in all of the junk that goes on around us and get distracted. It's so easy to get caught up even with things in the church and to lose sight of the glory of God and to lose sight of the wonder of our salvation. And this book will keep bringing us back to that place of glorying in Christ. But notice what John says here as he bursts forth in this praise: to him who loves us and washed us from our sins. How profound. He loves us. Many Bibles say he loved us. He did love us. He demonstrated his love for us when he died on the cross. But the word is actually loves in the continuous sense. He loves us. And how did he prove his love for us? He proved his love by washing us from our sins. Do you realize, do we realize that sin is really, that's our greatest problem? Sin is our greatest foe. Sin is the thing that puts us in the greatest dilemma imaginable. And Jesus is the one who, having loved us, he washed us from our sins. What a beautiful picture. He washed us from our sins. How did he do that? He washed us in his own blood. And this is undoubtedly the most astounding thing of all. As the old hymn said, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, wouldst die for me?" That is the revelation that has come to us through the Word of God. That is the picture of God that has come to us through Jesus Christ. A God who has all power. A God who has all authority. A God who is absolutely holy. Who is perfectly righteous. Who is the judge of all of the earth. But a God who loves us so much that he, instead of judging us, he makes a way to cleanse us of our sin, and he does it by shedding his own blood. Another great hymn of Wesley. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. That's the picture. Washed us in his own blood and, notice, made us not kings and priests, as some of the translations read, but made us a kingdom of priests. That's really more literally what is being stated there. So it's as Peter said, we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And we are now set apart that we might show forth the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. A kingdom of priests. Priest, not in the sense that we offer sacrifices like the ancient priesthood did, because those sacrifices were all pointing to and leading, of course, up to the ultimate sacrifice of Christ. But priest in the sense that we offer up the sacrifice of our lives and we offer up to him continually the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. We offer up a sacrifice of praise. You know, as we come together, as we do, and as we have these times where, as we did this evening, we're singing to the Lord. You know, this is an activity of the priesthood. We are exercising our priestly duty, really, as we're doing that. And I think it would be wise that we understood that. Sometimes it's easy to come and you just sort of sit down and the music's going and people are singing and you're sort of mouthing the words. I'm sort of mouthing the words. And my mind and my heart aren't engaged. I'm not understanding what's going on. I'm thinking about 100 different things that happen so easily. But as we come and as we have that time that we do before we get into God's word, it's a time to exercise our priestly prerogative, really, even more than duty. Our priestly privilege to express praise and worship and to give thanks to the Lord and to give him glory. That's what we are destined to do because he has made us a kingdom of priests unto his God and Father. And then again, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And so we see here this, again, John bursting forth in praise. And now he continues on and he says, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Or amen. But again, notice the allusions. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, John here is drawing from the Old Testament. He's drawing from the 7th chapter of Daniel, where there the Ancient of Days is seated upon his throne, and one like the Son of Man comes on the clouds. And so John says, behold, he is coming with clouds. But then he says, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And here is an allusion to Zechariah chapter 12. In the 12th chapter of Zechariah, God there declares that he would open in Jerusalem a fountain for sin so that there might be a cleansing. And he says, and in that day they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. And so John is bringing these prophecies together. He's bringing the prophecy of Daniel. He's bringing the prophecy of Zechariah. And every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. This is a special reference to the nation of Israel. Israel, they were the ones who pierced him. They were the ones who incited the Romans to crucify Jesus. They were the ones who instigated the whole thing. They were the ones who pierced him. And that's what the prophecy of Zechariah said. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, speaking of the people of Israel. And they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And there will be wailing throughout the land. And there's going to come a day when Jesus Christ is revealed. And he's revealed specifically to Israel. And they will mourn and they will lament and they will wail. Because for all of these long centuries, they have despised him. They have rejected him. They have spurned him. They have mocked him, even down to the very day. But with that, the Lord himself interjects a word of introduction. And he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Jesus now identifies himself fully and completely as deity. Notice, because Jesus takes to himself the description that John gave to the Father, the one who is and who was and who is to come. You know, there are some people out there that will insist that Jesus was not God. They will even go so far as to say, the Bible doesn't claim that Jesus was God. And of course, Jesus never said he was God. A person who says that to you, this is what you can know for sure. They don't know their Bible. They don't know what they're talking about. It is woven all the way through the scripture, the Old Testament, right on through the New Testament, right here in the first eight verses of the book of Revelation. I am the Alpha and the Omega. These are the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. I am the beginning and the end. Isaiah 44, verse 6, the Lord speaks and he says, I am the beginning and the end. I am the first and the last. It's clearly Yahweh, the God of Israel, that's speaking. Jesus is taking those same titles to himself here. The one who is and who was and is to come. And if there's any uncertainty at all as to what he's referring to, he says the Almighty. He is the Almighty. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the Almighty God. And there's coming a day when all will see that, when all will realize it. And for some, it will be a great horror because they've lived their lives in rebellion to him. They've lived their lives resisting his will. They lived their lives living for themselves and for their pleasure, and they've spurned his love and his grace. And for some, it will be a horrific moment. But of course, for those who have put their trust in him, for those who believe in him, for those who have waited for him, for those who have suffered for his name's sake, for those who have borne persecution, for those who have been cast off and considered the filth of the world and the offscouring of all things, oh, what a glorious day it's going to be. And I'd like to close by reading to you a paragraph from one of the commentators. I don't think it could have been said better. In regard to the coming of Christ, he said, here is the great fact unequivocally stated. Christ has not gone to heaven to stay there. He will return again. Few believe this, and still fewer lay it to heart. Many sneer at the very idea and would fain laugh down the people who are so simple as to entertain it. But it is nevertheless the immutable truth of God, predicted by all his prophets, promised by Christ himself, confirmed by the testimony of angels, proclaimed by all the apostles, believed by all the early Christians, acknowledged in all the church creeds, sung of in all the church hymn books, prayed about in all the church liturgies, and entering so essentially into the very life and substance of Christianity that without it there is no Christianity, except a few maimed and mutilated relics too powerless to be worth the trouble or expense of preservation. That religion which does not look for a returning Savior or locate its highest hopes and triumphs in the judgment scenes for which the Son of Man must reappear is not the religion of this book and is without authority to promise salvation to its devotees. Murmur at it, dispute it, despise it, mock it, put it aside, hate it, and hide from it as men may, it is a great fundamental article of the gospel that the same blessed Lord who ascended from Mount Olivet and is now at the right hand of God the Father Almighty shall come from thence to judge the living and the dead and to stand again on the very summit from which he went up. This is true as Christ himself is true. It gave me shivers when I read it earlier. So powerful. Jesus is coming. He's coming again. And I think we have a basis to believe that that coming is in the not too distant future. Are we ready? There's only one way to be ready, and that's to have been washed in his blood. Because that's how sin is dealt with. And if your sins haven't been washed in the blood of Christ, then you're in your sin, and you must face the judgment of your sin, and the judgment of your sin is nothing less than eternal damnation. But Jesus loved us. He loves us. He loves you. And he does not want that for you. He's made a way to wash you of your sins, and it's in his blood. And if you haven't done that, if you haven't received him, then by all means, don't miss the opportunity to do so tonight. Let's pray together and let's stand. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to study this great and wonderful book of Revelation. The revelation, Father, that you gave to your Son, Jesus Christ, that he might show his servants. And here we are, his servants. And Lord, as we study this book together, that is our desire. That is our prayer. That is our request, Lord, that you might show us Jesus in all of his glory, in all of his might, his majesty, and his power. Lord, we thank you that you love us. We thank you that you demonstrated your love for us when you died upon the cross, and you're still loving us tonight. And we thank you, Lord, that you've washed us from our sins, and you've done so in your own blood. And Lord, I pray if there's a single individual in this room or anybody listening over the air that has yet to appropriate the blood, they've yet to receive the washing and the cleansing that your blood provides, I pray, Lord, that you would help them tonight to make the decision to yield themselves to you, Lord, that they might receive the forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life. And so while we're praying tonight, we want to give an opportunity to anyone that's with us who has yet to have their sins washed away. We want to give you an opportunity to have those sins forgiven tonight. You know, we baptized a couple hundred people today. And as each person was coming forward to be baptized, I was thinking about all of the goodness and all of the blessings of God. But it just came to my mind, the greatest blessing of all is really the forgiveness of sins. That's the primary reason why Jesus came, because sin is the thing that will keep us out of heaven. Sin is the thing that will keep us out of the blessing of God. Sin is the thing that will destroy our lives. But Jesus came to wash us of our sins. And if you've not been washed tonight and you want to be, as Scott and the band lead us in this song, I want you to step out from where you are, and I want you to make your way right up here to the front, and we're going to lead you in a word of prayer. And you can leave here tonight knowing your sins are forgiven, knowing that you now have a relationship with the living God, the one who is and who was and who is to come, the one who made you, and you can know that you're going to heaven. You can know that when you take your last breath on earth, it'll be your first breath in heaven. And so if you want that, if you're not there with the Lord, maybe you said a prayer years ago, maybe you attend church fairly consistently, but you know in your heart that that relationship with Christ isn't there, and you want to make that right tonight, just make your way up front.